Second Samuel chapter 10 really gives us some of the details of chapter 8, which outlines some of the military campaigns of David. David is told in chapter 7 that he can't build the temple. God speaks to his heart of the fact that he's going to build a house for him and brings the Messianic kingdom into focus. David realizes that there is a far-reaching plan for Israel and for his house and for the kingdom of David, the throne of David, and bows his knee to that. And what he does is then he goes on the offensive. And chapter 8 gives us a series of tremendous victories that David has. And in all of those victories, he's bringing the spoil, the gold and the silver and so forth, back to Jerusalem. Again, by the time Solomon takes his throne, it tells us that silver was accounted as nothing in Jerusalem. It was like stone. There was so much gold that silver was worth nothing. So David, going on the offensive, again, extending the boundaries of Israel from about 6,000 square miles when he takes the throne to 60,000 square miles. Bringing into subjection all of the perennial enemies of Israel and those foreigners that now are paying tribute. And chapter 10 gives us further detail of that campaign and brings us to the point where Joab and the army pursue the inhabitants of Raba into the city, where they set a siege. That siege is late in the fall. As the rainy season would come, they would then pull back till the spring. And it sets the stage for chapter 11, where it says it was the time of the year that kings go forth to battle when they return to Raba, and David stays in Jerusalem. So chapter 10, giving us some of the details of the military campaigns of David of Israel, came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. We're not quite sure what kindness Nahash had shown to David. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father, to send word to him as he was grieving for the loss of his father. And David's doing this in integrity. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search or to spy the city, to search it out, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? This is espionage, David. This is not diplomacy. He sent these men here to spy out the city to see how there might be victory. Wherefore, because of that, Hanun took David's servants, and he shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks. Lord gives us the details there. And sent them away. Now, their beard was a symbol of dignity, of manhood. All of the men of Israel had beards. Only the slaves were shaved. So this man, Hanun, thinking that they are spies, listening to the bad counsel of his government people, if you can imagine government people giving bad counsel, it's hard to imagine, they shave off half of their beards, and then cut their, you know, they had like robes, cut those off at the waist, right at the top of the buttocks, so they were exposed, and sent them away, half-shaved and half-dressed, obviously, to humiliate them. Verse 5 says, when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, got word that this had taken place, because the men were greatly ashamed, no doubt sending clothing and supplies. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. A season, you know, for their beards to grow back again, the king refusing to see the insult of Hanun. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank, before David. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob. So somehow word gets back now to Hanun that David is not happy. He's angry. And the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and of Maacah were by themselves in the field. So some of them put themselves in the battle in array by the city. The others came in the back in the field. Joab, realizing now he has the enemy on both sides. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for you, then I will come and help you." So they're going to set the battle in array in both directions. He said, "We'll signal each other. If you're losing, we'll send some guys, some reinforcements to you. If we're losing our front, you send reinforcements to us." Verse 12, "Be of good courage. Let us play the men." The idea is let us play the part of men. Let's be men about this for our people, for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. That's quite an attitude to go into battle with, isn't it? We're trapped. They got us sandwiched in here. We'll divide up the guys. You take some on that side. I'll take some on this side. Let's go into this battle and be men for the cities of God, for the people of Israel. Whatever the Lord decides to do, the Lord decides to do. That's a remarkable attitude to go into battle with. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians. And notice, they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians had fled, then they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city, into Rabbah. This is the city we're looking at. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, all the way to the Euphrates. He sent for reinforcements, that they came to Helam and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadadezer, and they went before them. Now, chapter 8, verse 3 tells us about this victory. This is giving us some of the details of it. And when it was told David that they had come all the way from the river Euphrates, that Hadadezer had reinforcements, he gathered all Israel together, passed over Jordan, David going into battle, came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots. He slew 700 chariot drivers and the men in the chariots of 700 chariots. 40,000 horsemen he slew, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. So we don't even have all the details of footmen. Imagine that, 40,000 horsemen were slain, and the men that were on duty in 700 chariots were slain. This is a great military victory for David. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So now we have the children of Ammon held up in Rabbah. It's late in the fall. The battle ceases. They're not going to set the siege for the winter. The chapter before tells us that anywhere David went to do God's bidding, he was safe. The enemy is fleeing before him. David really is indestructible in battle. No archer, no sword is a threat to David as long as David is doing the Lord's bidding. And the same with you and I. as long as we're serving the Lord, we're indestructible till he's done with us. You remember John, tradition tells us, the apostle, 90 years old, that Caesar took him and wanted to torture him and boiled him in oil, and he wouldn't boil. He was a friar. No, just kidding. Pulled him out of the boiling oil because they couldn't boil. They sent him to the Isle of Patmos where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't know. My mind just went there. But the point is, you're indestructible until the Lord's done with you. When he's done with you, it doesn't matter how much, you know, health food and fiber and stuff you eat. When your course is done, it's done. But until then, you're indestructible. And David was a warrior. God wasn't going to let him build the temple because he said, David, you're a man of war. You're a warrior. Fought the battles of the Lord. And God appreciated it. God raised David up for that. Now the problem is, in chapter 11 here, came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Chapter 11, for those of you who haven't been with us in Sunday mornings, starts this tragic history in the life of David. And we watch him get enmeshed in this sin. Now, you know what? Maybe if you're 17 or 18 or 19 or 20, you're still single. You know, certainly we compromise. We can get involved in sin. But it seems the older we get, the more complicated life gets. David at this place is married in his life. He's going to get involved in adultery. And then being involved in adultery and having established himself in life, he's the king of Israel. There's way more at stake at that point in life. David is over 50 years old at this point in time. The humiliation of all of this seems unbearable to him. Then he tries to cover his sin with Uriah being brought back. We're gonna go into this. So David is making major blunders at this point in his life. Major mistakes. And we almost lose track of the man that we've come to love and to appreciate. And it will not be until he is completely broken and put into a furnace that was self-inflicted. He need not have gone there. And I wonder what David may have been if he hadn't fallen. And yet, personally, I'm so appreciative of the things that we can glean from him that he could have only seen going through that painful process of God's faithfulness and grace. It was the time of the year when kings go forth to battle. The spring had come. Former and latter rains were over. They were in some ways more civil than we were, fighting till the fall. Looked at their enemy, said, "See ya. Enjoy the Christmas holidays. We'll see you in the spring." Just kidding. Take a break for the winter. And come back. David, instead of going back with the army, stays at Jerusalem. I'm wondering, you know, at this point, David, is he a little stir crazy? I mean, he's defeated all of his enemies. Again, Jonathan, his best friend, is gone. We're glad Nathan seems to be woven into David's life. David is at that place where he is vulnerable now. You know, and we have to realize we're more vulnerable when we're at ease than we are when we're stressed, when we're going through something difficult. You know the way it is. When you're driving in the rain or in the fog, you never get in an accident because you're sitting like this. You're looking at everything. It's when it's a nice sunny day and you're messing with the radio and wham, you plow into somebody, you know, just when you're relaxing and there's no problem, that's when you're a goner. When you're tense and you're watching and you're sober and you're vigilant. And David had lived that way for a long time. Now it's the time of the year when kings go forth to battle. He was the king. He should have gone forth to battle because he would have been way safer on the battlefield than he is sitting alone in his palace. Because God would have preserved him. No arrow that would have struck him there could have injured him. But the arrow that will strike him at home, the warfare that will come to him there that is spiritual, will be way more damaging than any giant or any Philistine or any Ammonite he had ever faced. Came to pass after the years expired, the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants, all of Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon. They besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide, now this is midday onward, that David arose from off of his bed. He's taking a siesta. It's no fair. I never get to take a nap in the afternoon. And walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look on. David is in hot water, not just the woman in the tub. Bathsheba, her name is. David, you know, what is her contribution to this situation? We're not sure of that. You know, that's not the Holy Spirit's point, because David is the one who's responsible. It could have turned away from it. But it's hard for me to believe she didn't know who her neighbor was. You know, gee, who lives in this big cedar palace next door? I've always wondered. She knew King David lived there. Why is she out in the middle of the day taking a bath on the roof? David gets up in the middle of the day. Idle time. Tells us in Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 49 that the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was idle time, a full belly, the pride of life, and then forgetting about those less fortunate. That's what begins perversion. Full belly, idle time, pride of life. And as Americans, you know, we are in that battle. I remember the first time I went into Eastern Europe, I went behind the Iron Curtain, went in Yugoslavia when Tito was still there, and just had a wonderful time meeting Eastern Europeans and the church there, and spoke at the church in Yugoslavia. And it was, you know, they looked so weathered, the Christians there. They had been through persecution, they've been through difficult things, and I thought, wow, you know, back in the States, we, you know, some people are finishing church and heading off to friendlies. You know, they have no idea, you know, and you kind of, and you know, catch yourself thinking, you know, well, there's so much nonsense back in America. That's, you know, it's Disneyland there. This is real Christianity enduring. And we heard the stories of people that were tortured and persecuted. And, you know, but the interesting thing was, as I watched the whole process, I realized it's just a different battlefield. The warfare they fight there is, Lord, we want to embrace your love, but these are very difficult circumstances. And it's not isolated to them. All of their neighbors are the same thing. So they face that. You know, suffering is a part of life. The scripture teaches that from beginning to end. We lose track of that here in America. And here we fight a different battle. It's one of devotion. We have so many options. And the Holy Spirit is always wooing us that our hearts would be devoted. And you know, it's interesting to see the Iron Curtain come down, because to me that proves man, because of his sinful nature, can't handle restriction. But America failing is evidence that man can't handle freedom either because of his sinful nature. Different battle. David is in that battle. You know, America becoming perverted. We love amusement. Muse means to think. The prefix A means not to. Amusement is an industry that helps you not to think. That's amusement. We pay them to do that to us. Idle time, full belly. I'll speak for myself. Pride of life, things are going good. Entertainment, you know. I really don't go to the movies much unless I go with the kids, because if I go, I like, you know, I like a Charles Bronson movie where every screwball's dead at the end of the movie. I mean, that, you know, it's not good for my flesh. That's the kind of thing, you know, a Clint Eastwood make my day. You know, that's the kind of, you know, that's the kind of thing I like. You know, somebody that's, so that's not good. I don't do that. But that's entertainment. That's a thrill. That's, you know, we have industries built on these kind of things, appealing to the flesh. And when we have the time, when we have an industry that where the farmer produces more than he needs for his own family, selling to the masses, and you and I don't have to worry about we're going to grub out of the ground every day, we have idle time. Now, it's a great opportunity for you and I to serve Christ in that time and to preach the gospel. But here, David is thrust into that position, no longer running from Saul, no longer the hardships of battle, no longer establishing the city, no longer, you know, he is now over 50 years old, he sent off his men to war, he has forsaken the place of his calling, and when we do that, we're in trouble. Oh, home's a neutral place, it's not a bad place, but the whole truth is, we're safer being where the Lord wants us than we are in a place that may not be wrong, but it isn't expedient. It wasn't in keeping with the calling on his life. He was the king of Israel. He should have been in battle. In fact, when Joab finally is going to take the city, he's going to send back to David and said, David, you better come when we take the city, or they're going to call it the city of Joab instead of the city of David. They're going to ascribe the victory to me instead of you. David should have been there. What is he doing? He's relaxing. He's zoning out. He's chilling. You know, he's sitting in his palace, walks out on the roof, gets up from an afternoon nap. Now, he's got more important things to do. He's got a kingdom. Walks out on the roof, and they had flat. That's where you spent your leisure time in that culture. It's still like that in Israel today. You see people on the roofs. Looks over the edge of his roof, and there's a girl taking a bath, a young woman. She is very beautiful, the scripture says. Now, you take note of that, because when the scripture says a woman is beautiful without the very, she's beautiful. When the scripture says a woman is very beautiful, you're in trouble. She was very beautiful to look upon. David, what are you doing looking upon her? Are you embarrassed? Any of your servants saying, what are you doing out there, King David? Nothing. Watching a dog fight on the street here, you know. David, what are you doing? Why don't you run? Why don't you go into the basement and, you know, fix the vacuum cleaner. Go jump off the other side of the roof. Go practice your sword. Or, you know, what are you doing standing there? Well, let me tell you something. Sin always has a history. No one acts out in base behavior in suddenness. No one is living a life of holiness and the next minute throwing their lifestyle to the dogs, giving into Satan. David had sown the seeds of this for years. As a young man, and remember, he's an athlete, he's famous. It tells us he's extremely handsome. I mean, all of the women of Israel sung the song, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000. Imagine all of the women in the whole country singing a song about you. I mean, this guy's well known. He's a celeb. And he was David. He's the first David we come to in the Bible. There's no one else in the Bible named David. David's a common name to us, but you have to realize in that day when they sung about David, there was only one David, King David. He had been given Michal, the daughter of Saul, from the king's household to be his wife. He had somewhere along the line taken Ahinoam the Jezreelitess after Michal was taken away from him. He added to her a second wife, we know, Abigail, the widow of Nabal. We know at least he had two wives then. It tells us in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 2, it begins to name at least six wives that David had then, and six sons, different sons, born from different wives. No household will work that way. Men don't even think about it. Six wives and six kids from six different wives, the sibling rivals, that's insanity. Then it tells us in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, that when he perceived that God had raised him up and given him victory and put all Israel in his hand, that then he added to that more wives and concubines. David. So he's been sowing the seeds of this lust for a long time. He's been playing with it. He's been stepping over a line. The kings of Israel in Deuteronomy 17 were warned about money, women, and power. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. David didn't worship money. He gave the majority of his own wealth to the building of the temple. Gold meant nothing to this man. I don't believe that David struggled with pride. He knew that he had humble beginnings. You know, David had a problem with women. And he sowed the seeds of it for a long time. When he walks out on the roof and he sees this woman, he has the opportunity right then to turn away, and he doesn't do it. We have the opportunity to turn away too at that moment. Whatever it is that we struggle with, whatever our weakness is, David should have turned away. He stands there and he stares at her. He looks at her. Turn away from it. She's washing herself. She's very beautiful to look on. And remember, guys, David is over 50 years old. You know, if you're 17 or 20 or 30 and you're thinking, man, I can't wait, I'm an old man, I'm going to conquer lust, I'll have you talk to some of the older guys here in church. You know, you need to either be raptured or dead to conquer that. Because it's part of our nature. It isn't just, you know, there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. No doubt as a younger man, the lust of the flesh is in the forefront, but the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are there. No doubt in the middle age, you know, the lust of the eye becomes something that's probably more dominant, though the other things are there, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So often, older in life, it's the pride of life that comes to the forefront. You've got things to learn, kid, when you've been around as long as me, you know what I mean? But the lust of the flesh is still there. The lust of the eyes is still there, still alive. That traitor within is still there. David had fueled this fire. He had put kindling on it for a long time. Let it smolder. Hadn't repented before God, and now it's bursting into flame. And that will happen in all of our lives if we play with it. David sent and inquired after the woman. What did he do? Call a servant over and say, see that gal in the bathtub? Who is she? Go find out who she is. I don't know. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Right then, you know, David is sinking. Don't send after your sin. Whatever it is you're wrestling with, please don't send anybody to make arrangements to get further involved with it. You're a goner then. And the Holy Spirit gives David a rebuke. This is the wife. When he heard that word, he should have been dead in the water right there. Adultery in the Ten Commandments was a capital crime. You were put to death for committing adultery. You know, we glamorize sexual sin in our society, and we are convincing a younger generation that they can get away with it, that it's not damaging, that it's, you know, that we can practice safe sex. No, you can't practice safe sex unless you're married to somebody. All other sex will send you to hell. It isn't safe. You may not get VD, but you're going to get HELL. David hears, this is, first of all, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his warriors, one of his mighty men, somebody that he knew. Right away, he should have turned away. A guy who was out on the battlefield putting his life on the line for David, for the kingdom. Secondly, she's the daughter of Eliam. Eliam, that makes her the granddaughter of Ahithophel, which is David's closest counselor. David, this is one of your closest friend's granddaughters. And that's going to wreak havoc in his life later. And yet David somehow still does not turn away. David sent messengers, and he took her. She came in unto him, and he laid with her, had sexual relationships, and I'm sure it was pleasurable. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. For she was purified from her uncleanness. Now that's hypocrisy. She had purified herself according to Levitical law from her uncleanness so that she could have relations. Now it doesn't tell us she fights that there's any sense of a rape going on here. She seems, I don't know, to be part and parcel. And she returned unto her house. Of course, here's the bomb. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. Now David's in trouble. David was in trouble before this. David was in trouble when he walked out on his roof. Bathsheba sends and says, David, I'm pregnant. Now at this point in time, David needs to make a choice. He should go to his counselors. He should go to Ahithophel. He should call Joab back. He should go to his trusted men and say, I've blown it. I've sinned. I've committed adultery. You know, Uriah, I've sinned against you. Ahithophel, it's your granddaughter. What do I do? How do I straighten this out? He should have broke before the Lord, but he chooses another path. Now, if you're in sin, please get a counselor, get a pastor, get somebody you trust, a mentor, not somebody who's going to pat you on the back and say, oh, poor, you know, but somebody who's going to tell you the truth in love. Somebody who's a strong Christian. David could have chose that path, but he chose another path, which was deception, hypocrisy, and the ruin of his life. That's the path he chose. He begins now to cover up. Now, I'll tell you something. Once you begin lying, you're in trouble because you have to continue to lie to keep yourself covered. You have to remember the first lie you told when you tell the second lie. You have to remember when you tell your third lie, the first and second lie you told, so everything's coordinated. You have to remember when you tell your fourth lie, the first, second, and third lie. You have to remember when you tell your fifth lie, the first, second, third, and fourth lie you told. I can't even remember that. The wonderful thing about telling the truth is you can be stupid like me and just bumble through life. You got nothing to hide. He's walking in the light. David begins to cover up here. David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come into him, David demanded of him, hey, you know, how is Joab? How are the people doing? How's the war going? This is hypocrisy. He doesn't care. That's not why he sent for Uriah. David is playing the fool here, like Saul said he had done. And David said to Uriah, well, good news, thanks. Go on down to your house, wash your feet. I don't know if he had a problem with his feet there. Uriah departed out of the king's house. Just kidding. And there followed him, David sent the caterer too, a mess of meat. That sounds good to me, but that's what he's talking about here. From the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Now, David thinks, I got it covered. Uriah is happy, sent him down to his house, sent him a couple, you know, prime rib down there. And him and his honey are together tonight, and he's going to find out she's pregnant and think out, you know, that, you know, everybody's going to think it's from Uriah, and we're covered. So David wakes up in the morning, and the problem is Uriah sleeping at his door. Then they told David, Uriah went not down to his house. David said to Uriah, well, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didn't you go down unto your house? Uriah, now, his answer is a rebuke to David. Uriah said unto David, the ark of Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Uriah, what a man of character, says, no way, King David, you know, this is your battle. Your servants are in the field. The ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant, is in the field with the army. How can I be here and go down and enjoy a physical relationship with my wife and eat and act like there's nothing going on? He said, I can't do that. My conscience won't let me. Well, here's David not going to the battlefield, indulging himself with Uriah's wife. Uriah won't even indulge himself with his own wife. What a rebuke to David. He's saying, where I belong is in the field, in the battle, and with the ark of the Lord and the battles of the Lord. And David is rebuked to his face by this. David said to Uriah, well, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and then I'll let you go back. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next day. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he, David, made him drunk. So now not only is David trying to deceive the guy, now David's causing the guy to sin. David's getting him drunk, hoping if I get this guy pickled enough and send him to his house, he won't know what happened. And we can blame the baby on him. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. Now, it came to pass in the morning that David then wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, they assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell, notice, some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So this is compounding. And you have to understand this. David has no thirst for the blood of Uriah. He's not vengeful. He's not, I hate Uriah. David has just lost his mind. He's trying to cover his sin. And again, all through this, you need to mark and write down, remember, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, that he who seeks to cover his sin shall not prosper. It was true then, it's true now. David is compounding the situation. He doesn't hate Uriah, he now is making stupid, foolish decisions, no longer in the light of God's word. It's not no longer being a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. David at this point in time is making decisions out of fear, with all the wrong motives, deception. And now not only is Uriah dead, some valiant men have been killed in this battle too because of David's adultery and sin. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he says unto thee, Wherefore approached you so nigh to the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of that guy, and did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why then, why went ye nigh the wall? Then say to him, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So Joab knows it's bad practice in a battle to move everybody up close to the wall. And he says, if David says to you, this is stupid, why did you make this kind of maneuver? Don't you remember? And we remember from the book of Judges how this woman threw a millstone off the wall and killed Abimelech, this warrior. And he says, don't you remember what happened there? They're familiar with the record of the book of Judges. And he says, if the king gives you a hard time, you just say Uriah the Hittite is dead. So the messenger went, and he came and he showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants. Now he doesn't even wait for David to say, why'd you do that? I think he's intimidated by the king. The shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. Notice that's important, because it's let not this thing be evil in your eyes. It's going to tell us in two verses that it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the important thing. The same phrase in the Hebrew. Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as the other. That's the way war is. You win some, you lose some. Tell Joab, I understand. Don't be bummed out. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it. Encourage Joab. Just tell him I wasn't mad. I understand war is a dirty business. Go on out there and tell him not to let this thing be evil in his sight, but to step up the maneuvers and take the city. David feels like, Uriah is dead, off the hook. Now you have to understand, I can't imagine being in this position. I know pastors that have fallen. And I can't imagine what's at stake at that point in time. with their wife, with their children, the humiliation of having to repent before a congregation or just disappear for your pride's sake. Of course, that happens on every level. It happens on a family level. It happens if you're working in a garage and you're a Christian. You've been telling your relatives about Christ. They think you've gone off the deep end. All of a sudden, if you fall, you face that tremendous humiliation of, I've blown my testimony. You know, and you're going to hear about it from everybody. And David is chafing under that. You know, if you're anything like me, I remember, you know, I've had dreams where I do something in a dream. Shoot somebody, do something. I don't know how those thoughts get in my head. It's from Charles Bronson. I don't know how they get there. And you're terrified. And you wake up in your bed and you think, oh, it was only a dream. Sheesh, only, I feel so much. I'm glad I was dreaming. You know, what relief. You wake up, you're sweating. And well, imagine, you know, and some of you have been through a circumstance with cancer or something where you wake up every day and it's not a dream. Not a dream. And that's where David is. And he's chafing under the pressure of the whole thing. And at least now he thinks, well, Uriah is dead. Things are covered. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, probably 7 days, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife and bear him a son. And I'm sure all of Israel thinks, man, David's a great guy. Loved Uriah, one of his warriors. You know, they didn't have life insurance in those days. And what a great guy, taking his wife, raising up children under Uriah. What a king. We love this guy. Well, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's the same he said to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. Don't let it displease you. Well, the problem is, it says here, is the thing that he had done displeased the Lord. Now, David's in a mess. Paul tells us in Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. Again, you have to understand there are spiritually, just like there are physical laws of gravity and electromagnetism and these things, you know, there are spiritual laws of sowing and reaping. You'll always reap the same thing you sow. Now, it's demonstrated in the natural to us. If you're an agricultural society, you know this. If you plant apple seeds, you're going to get apples. You ain't going to get pears. You're not going to get bananas. No matter how many times you do it, if you plant apple seeds, you get apples. Second law of sowing and reaping. You know, so the first law is you always reap after the kind that you sow. The second law is that you always reap later than you sow. There's a season of growing. And this is where Christians get into trouble, because they're compromising, living in sin, and they think, well, gee, God's not chastening me. The rod hasn't come down on my back. God must understand. You know. And the New Testament says, no, don't you misinterpret that, because God is long-suffering, hoping that His goodness will lead us to repentance. He isn't like us. He doesn't just snap out. He puts conviction on our heart by the Holy Spirit. He's hoping to wear us down, that we'll turn to Him and repent. So the second law of sowing and reaping is that the harvest is always later. We're used to instant on televisions and instant cameras and instant breakfast. No, there's a process. And the third law of sowing and reaping is you always reap more than you've sown. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sow one grain, you reap the whole shock. Now, that's also a wonderful thing for us to realize. You're struggling in your marriage, know this. If you sow the things of the Spirit into your marriage, that's what you'll reap. It's a law. Nothing will ever change that. The struggle for you is you reap later. I was nice to her for 15 minutes and she don't appreciate nothing. No, it doesn't work like that. Days, weeks, months, years, you build something. And you will reap what you've sown. It will come. It comes later. And it will come in greater measure than you've sown it, the blessing. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap of the Spirit life. We sow to the flesh, we reap of the flesh corruption. People want to run, you know, people want to sow in the flesh field and reap in the Spirit field. They want to live loose and free as Christians, and then when they get in trouble, you know, they want to run over to the Spirit field and reap something. Well, you didn't sow nothing over there. Get out of here. Go back to the field you sowed in. That's where your lessons are. David is now reaping the field that he sowed for a long time. And God's given us these pictures to be a warning unto us. Because he loves us. And isn't it interesting? God doesn't just, you know, God is very honest about the men and the women in the Scripture. He doesn't cover anything. He doesn't hide their sin. He gives us their victories and their successes, but he gives us their humanity and their frailties. And he holds those things before us, hoping that David, 3,000 years later, would speak to our hearts tonight. And remind us that the wages of sin is death. That when a man or a woman is tempted, they shouldn't say, "I'm tempted of God," because God tempteth no man, and neither is he tempted by evil. But every man is drawn away of his own lust, and when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and then sin brings forth death. And that's what's happened here. David's drawn away of his own lust. You know, isn't it interesting? Sometimes we think, well, if I have this, I'll be satisfied. If I have that, I'll be satisfied. David had a harem. If David was struggling with desire instead of looking at Bathsheba, he could have just run downstairs and picked out one of his wives or one of his concubines. The truth is that when we build a series of opportunities into our life to fulfill the lust of the flesh, it only increases desire. It never satisfies it. Solomon's going to have 700 wives, 300 concubines, and it's not going to do him any good. What needs to change is something in us. It isn't circumstantial that we put things around us that it changes our nature. Our nature is sinful. We're changed by the work of God's Spirit, by the power of his Word. And it isn't by providing opportunities to satisfy that traitor that's within that we get things under control. You know, and some Christians think that, well, I'll just do this temporarily. Well, I'll just marry this unbeliever, and then, you know, God's grace is there. We'll move on with things. And, you know, because, you know, I'm old now. I'm 21. And if I wait, you know, he may never give me a partner, you know. And all of my friends, you know, they're already married. You know, all of the other 22-year-olds I know. And, you know, I'm not going to sit around, you know, and God's not delivering. And I trust him, and I walk with him, and everybody's weird. All the men on the planet are weird. Well, I don't know, you know. And I hear that all the time. We always have 40 to 60 weddings on the books. I don't know where they're meeting normal people, but somebody's meeting somebody. And we think, well, if we just compromise a little, we just sow a little bit in this field over here, it'll give me this temporary fix, and then when I get on my feet, I'll be spiritual. Well, no, it never happens that way. It never happens that way. You can't negotiate with the flesh, because the flesh is not the physical body. It's that nature that's insatiable. You can't negotiate it with it. It's never satisfied. No matter what you give to it, it doesn't stop. You know that. Go to a restaurant. You eat until you're sitting at the table sweating. You're getting your money's worth. Trying to loosen your belt under the table when nobody's looking. Everybody's laughing. You're, you know, discreetly loosening. You know, isn't there another notch there somewhere? You know, I wish I was home with my sweatpants on. You know, you can't breathe. The food has pushed your diaphragm up and your lungs are constricted. You have to take little breaths so you don't pass out. Your physical body is in pain. Then they bring the dessert tray. Your past sin Your body's screaming at you, go on, eat it. I hope you die. I can't believe you're doing this to me. Well, you know, the problem is the flesh is not the physical body. You have no longer a physical capacity to take any more in physically. But there's something in you that's lusting after that apple pie a la mode. You're hoping, if I just sit here and sweat for a while, maybe if I drink water, I'll move things through. I want to eat that pie. There's no room for it. It's going to be backed up to here, you know? Well, it's the same with sex. It's the same with money. It's the same with power. It's the same with pleasure. It's the fallen nature. It's never satisfied, no matter how much it has. God knows that. He knows that human beings all around this world are thirsting after things that don't satisfy. He says to the woman at the well, if you come to me, I'll give you water to drink. And if you drink of that water, you'll never thirst again. Sir, where are you going to get this water from? You know anything? The draw. The well is deep. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for living water. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. And the guy you're living with now ain't your husband. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. There you go. Jesus just said to her, you've been drinking and drinking and drinking from the well you drink from, and you still ain't satisfied. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now ain't your husband. If that was what was going to satisfy your thirst, you could have stopped with husband number one, or maybe two. But the problem is you can't negotiate with that part of the human being, that fallen nature, because what it's thirsting after is not drugs, or sex, or money, or power, or possession. That part of us is thirsting after God, thirsting after what Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden before the fall. Walking with God in the cool of the day, looking into His face, that part of us is longing for that to be reinstated. The unsaved person doesn't know that. And Satan fills their life with bait, with the carrot that's hanging in front of their nose, going from thing to thing. And everybody here has their story and could give their testimony how they went from one thing to another. David, we're going to follow him, will finally come back to the place where he's on his knees. He's back before the living God. He will never take another wife. He'll never add to the number of his wives again. He will be so broken, he will remember the God of his youth, the joy of his salvation. He'll remember, Lord, it was you that met with me in the fields of Bethlehem, that stirred my heart, that gave me songs about the stars, about the heavens, about the planets. Lord, it was you that satisfied me before any of this was on my plate.